Years ago, the time that we call the Renaissance and the Reformation, which followed after it, a real transformation in Western thought about how to think and what to think. The Reformers hijacked the Renaissance phrase. It's a little Latin phrase, simple, ad fontes. It just meant to return to the fountains or to the sources, back to the fountainhead. For the Reformers, of course, that was the Scripture and the biblical means of grace, prayer, and the church as God intended it, not as the Roman Catholic Church had become. Early in 2013, we're trying to do that for ourselves. Always we're reforming, always we're repenting. If we're believers, always we're bringing ourselves back to the Scripture. We're always changing. And it's not always for the best. And so we have to constantly bring ourselves back and return to the fountains. Remember last week in looking at the Word of God, the Word of grace, I read a quote from John Newton who said that earthly streams are good, sermons, books. But every earthly stream carries with it some of the contamination of earth. I mean, it flows down through the channel there. Newton warned the people that while they ought to benefit from earthly streams, that it can never replace going back to the fountainhead, to go directly to God. And so we've been looking at the first of those things, the Word of grace. And this morning we'll look at the throne of grace. And then the following Wednesdays, this coming Wednesday will be the first, and then interspersed throughout with Andrew Davis preaching on Sundays. On Wednesdays I'll be looking with you at the family of grace. And really, strangely, but we're going to spend more time looking at the family of grace because there are a lot of practical issues that we have to consider as the church grows and as we struggle with our own inadequacies. Well, the throne of grace today, the starting place for discussing prayer cannot be our need. The need is certainly a motivation to pray. It cannot be the needs of the world. That certainly plays a part in prayer, but it can't be the starting place. The starting place for rethinking the Christian and the life of prayer cannot be some gimmick. There are many helpful things out there. There are many helpful small books on prayer. There are helpful little sayings like Acts, A-C-T-S, Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, and Supplication. And when I was a younger believer, I was just really infuriated by anybody that wasted their time with those silly little things. And the older I become as a believer, the more I appreciate the simple little things. And it doesn't really say everything that needs to be said about prayer, but it is helpful. So there are a lot of good places that we have to eventually reach in our rethinking the believer in prayer. But really the starting place is what? It's the person to whom we pray. That changes everything. You and I can be up and down. We can be in and out. We can be gloriously trusting and we can be in a pit of despair. But really, if we start at the right place, there's hope. In Psalm 65, David writes this in verse 2. Listen to this simple statement. This will be the guide for our talk this morning. Oh, you who hear prayer. The King James is so much nicer, you know. Oh, thou that hearest prayer. Oh, you who hear prayer. To you, all flesh will come. All genuine walking with God has to begin with His Word. We're not free to imagine to ourselves what prayer might be like. We're not free to ask other people what prayer is like or to go to a good book. We go back to the Scripture where God reveals things about Himself that we could not figure out any other way. And He reveals that He is a God that hears prayer. And a verse like this is the open door for all of us if we want to be honest with God. It is the open door of communion for every true believer. It tells us something about God. And when God tells us about something about Himself, it wonderfully influences everything else about Christianity for us. Every obligation in our lives is based on who God is. Every command in the Bible is based on who God is. Every promise in the Bible regarding prayer is based on who God is. So when God gives us this open door to walk in and to see Him, and He describes His character in that He is imminently a God who hears prayer, it's a great help to us. It helps us with all the prayer commands. It helps us with all the prayer promises. We don't want to really start anywhere else. We want to start thinking about prayer by thinking about the God that we are going to be talking to. Now, not only that, but Psalm 65:2 doesn't just tell us something about God. It tells us something about God through a man like us. I don't suppose there's anybody in the Old Testament that we have so much detail about their life. So that no matter where you're at, if you're a believer, you can look at the life of David, who wrote this psalm, and say, David was there. David is a man that knows what it is to be brought near to God by grace and to enjoy the sweetest seasons of intimacy. But David is also a man who knows what it is to sacrifice all of that for a momentary pleasure. He knows what it is to live months in indifference as a shield against repentance, what it is to be a fake and to continue to go to church and to continue to act as if he's the sweet psalmist of Israel while he knows that he has put to death another man and a woman is pregnant that he's committed adultery with. David knows what it is to be brought near to God again. All we have to do is read his penitential psalms to see what David knew of mercy. David knows what it is to be alone. He knows what it is to be facing a very uncertain future. He knows what it is to be maligned and misunderstood. He knows what it is to be attacked by even those that he loves best, to be betrayed. He knows what it is to be far from the gathering of other believers and to turn his face and say to God, I can't make it to the temple like I used to. But God, turn your face toward me now. So through this kind of man, we can ask David, what has God shown you to be true? And David says to us, oh, you who hear prayer, you who hear our prayers, to you all the world will come, all mankind. And when David tells us that, I want us to just stop and think just for a second. He is telling us that the I am, the eternal and unalterable God, the Most High, is distinguished from all other beings by the activity of hearing prayer. In fact, He is imminently a prayer-hearing God. So let me throw a bunch of words at you to try to get this across. He is, in this act of hearing the prayers of His people, He is exceptional. He is supreme. He is unique. He is conspicuously a prayer-hearing God. Notably, remarkably, and surpassingly so. If you begin thinking about prayer by your prayer life, you may have a very different picture. You may think, I'm not so sure God answers prayer. But there are reasons why God refuses to answer prayer. But it is the nature of God. Regardless of your behavior or your experience, it is the nature of God that He is imminently a God that hears prayers. And He's the only one. In this trait, He is, in a category all by Himself, He is solitary. There isn't anyone else like Him. Now, if that's who God is, then we want to just take that simple statement about God and go back to the Christian life for ourselves and ask ourselves, then, how does that affect the way a believer responds to this God? Well, we see then, of course, that Christianity is really a religion of prayers. Not prayers, but prayers. People that pray. Lainey mentioned it this morning. In a sense, Christianity holds this in common with all religions that I know of. All religions have some form of prayer, even if it's just chanting it to yourself and you're trying to get in touch with the inner goddess or inner deity within you and to stir yourself up to reach your potential. But whether you're a Buddhist or a Muslim, doing his ritual prayers, whether you're a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness, calling upon a God that sounds like the right God but isn't the right God, or whether you're a true believer, you have that in common, that you are a prayer. But unlike all other religions ever, anywhere, Christianity has a living being, a person on the other side of the prayer who hears. Remember what Moses said of the privilege that Israel had having God's word in Deuteronomy chapter 4? He also mentions the privilege of having God's ear, a hearing God. Listen to Deuteronomy 4 again. What great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon Him? This is a great question for Israel. You've been given an extraordinary privilege. God lives near us. In that time, of course, physically, the glory of God is manifested in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, so that we may at any time call out to Him. Think about Christianity being a religion of prayers. All right? Very simply. Number one, it is a religion that begins with a prayer. Doesn't Paul tell us that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved? Now, we say many prayers at God before we were ever Christians. I think that probably most of us, no matter how young we were when we really came to Christ, we can look back on the time prior to that and say, yes, I said prayers before that. I told you before that for some reason my family let me as a child be the one that said the prayer at every meal. And I took that responsibility very lightly because, and the reason I was willing to pray is not because I really like talking to God, but because if Dad prayed, it was long, and if John prayed, it was short. So I had the same prayer, about 15 words. I used to have it memorized, and I would shoot it out. I don't know why my parents didn't stop me and say, that's enough of that, John. You know, we'll let Dad or Mom pray. I said lots of prayers before I ever prayed. Christianity really does begin with a prayer. What kind of prayer? Not just any prayer. Listen to what Zechariah says about the coming of the Messiah, the crucifixion of the Messiah, and the prayer that will erupt in the hearts of the people that see that their sins have put Him on the cross, so to speak. This is what Zechariah says in chapter 12, verse 10. God promises, okay, this is to come. I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. All right, I will pour out on them a spirit of prayer. Then they will look on me, whom they pierce. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. That's the description of a sinner's prayer. The first prayer a sinner ever offers. God opens the eyes. It's no longer just religion. We're not saying prayers to manipulate God. We're not offering God a deal here. Many times, those kinds of prayers came from my life. God, if you will, then I will. If you'll get me off, if you won't let this consequences of these choices come on my life, then God, I promise to do better here. And God never heard any of those. But then there comes the time where, for me at age 20, after being a preacher, shamefully, my life so unlike a Christian's life, but to me blinded, finally God pulls back the veil and I see my sin and I see the shame of my sin and I see the cross. And then I mourn. And that's the first prayer. And that's where Christianity starts. Sermon on the Mount put it this way. It's the spiritually poor, it's the spiritually brokenhearted, it's the spiritually humble, and it's the spiritually hungry that cry out to God. And nobody else really prays, do they? Now, let's be honest. Many church members, many of you, are prayerless in your life because you never started praying in the first place. You are a church member, but you have never cried out to God and been heard by God and been changed. And so you say prayers, but they're not praying. What about the sinner's prayer? You know, the one that we're familiar with. Ask Jesus into your heart. Confess that you've sinned. tell him that you want him to rescue you from your sin, and then thank him for doing that. That kind of a formula. Really, I think that is, it's like a play act of the real thing, isn't it? For some people, it certainly is the real thing. I mean, in spite of the carelessness of our evangelism in the last 75 years, there are many people who God has opened their eyes. They have seen their sin. They have seen the cross. And when the preacher comes with a little tract, or someone hands them a thing, or someone tells them, just say these words, it's not the words that save them, but the words are really what they want to say. They look at those words and they think, that's me. God, me. And they cry out to the Lord. So I'm not saying that no one has ever been wonderfully saved through the means of crying out to God with a sinner's prayer that was written on a piece of paper for them. But really, I think that the proof is that most of the time it's treated as a kind of a magic talisman. If you say these words and if you can stir up your heart to have enough sincerity, then you're in. But I think it's play acting. Asking God to get you out of hell is not the prayer of calling on the name of the Lord. When demons came into contact with Christ in the life of Jesus, I've been reading through the book of Luke for my quiet time in January. When the demons meet Christ, what do they say? Well, they pray, "Oh, Son of the Most High, are you come to destroy us? Don't destroy us. Put us over there." How is that any different than a sinner's prayer for most people? Do you want to go to hell? There's a terrible hell waiting for you. A nasty hell, an inescapable hell. It's worse than you can imagine. But listen. If you'll repeat these words, you'll be out of hell. "Oh, Son of the Most High, are you going to destroy me? Don't destroy me." I don't see that there's any difference between many sinners' prayers and the plea of a demon. Edward Payson said to his people about prayer that prayerless praying was rooted in their arrogance. They never have seen their need, and so they just go through the motions. And this is the illustration he gave. He said, imagine a small town where you have a very wealthy, successful businessman. In this small community, all right, they're having a play. And the businessman agrees to be a part of the play. He joins the acting group, and the play is performed, and in the play, he's a beggar. He's a starving, desperate beggar. So he has to play the part of a beggar, desperately pleading with someone to not overlook his needs, not pass him by. And Edward Payson said, you can, that rich man, doing his best to pretend to be a beggar, will never once be able to beg like a man who truly is dying and pleading with you. A rich man can never beg like a poor man. I think that offering people a sinner's prayer when they don't feel that they're too poor, it's teaching them to play like they're poor. But deep inside, they feel that they're pretty rich, and the sinner's prayer is just another coin that they've added to their pocket. I have all these things. I have all my church. I have all my good efforts. And I said a sinner's prayer. I must be a Christian. It's very different than crying out to God. Christianity begins with a prayer. It's a life of discipleship. It's very different than sitting in a classroom with Jesus teaching us about himself. It's an apprenticeship where he comes alongside of us the rest of our life. But in a sense, it's not even an apprenticeship. Apprenticeship would be Jesus teaching us how to be Christians, how to do a skill, how to live a life. But really, it's discipleship. It's him coming alongside of us, molding us into his own image, teaching us how to live. He, Lanny mentioned this morning, was preeminently a man of prayer. He teaches every believer to pray. We're not very good students. But if you're a believer, you are in a relationship with a discipler, a trainer, and he is training you to pray. Third thing about the Christian life, it is a life where the interior aspects of Christianity really, it's a land of prayer. When Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says this, "God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." It's a great statement. You once were far away from God, now you've been brought near to God. But listen, you've been brought into the same fellowship that his own Son enjoys by being united to the Son's. If you belong to Christ, you have fellowship or communion with God, a two-way intimacy. Prayer is all a part of that. The ongoing expression of dependence and of love and of friendship between your soul and God. Now, I've just described Christianity as a religion of prayers. It begins with a real prayer. It is a discipleship following a prayer, Jesus Christ. And it is at its heart an ongoing enjoyment of relationship through prayer. Anyone disagree with this? Well, I mean, I know you wouldn't raise your hand, but really, that's all basic, isn't it? Any Christian here feel that you have really arrived? Every Christian must feel that these words are true, but we've come far short of the duty and of the privilege of coming near and living near God. You could just review the last few days. Last week I had you write it on a piece of paper. I won't do that today. Do it in your head. Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, 4 days. Can you think back? I'll give you a moment. Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. How much did you pray? Now, I know that we sometimes pray throughout the day. That's very good. You could add those minutes honestly together. How much time did you spend in prayer on Thursday? Friday? Saturday? Is that your day off? Sunday? You expect this to supplement? I suppose there would be few of us, myself included, that wouldn't look at the statements that God makes about Himself. Oh, thou that hearest prayer. Couldn't look at that without some sense of guilt that God, my prayer life is not where it ought to be. Now, we haven't come this morning to be scolded, all right? Like last week, Sunday morning, I hope that we can look at some things in the Bible that really stir our hearts. We have been given a word of grace. God wrote a book and handed it to us. We have been given a throne of grace. And God knows that you don't find it, believer. You don't find it easy to pray. You don't find it easy to depend upon someone else. You don't find it easy to humble yourself. You don't find it easy to believe that He would want to see you again and hear your voice again. So the Bible is stuffed full of encouragements. Now this morning, I have 7. Now about my numbering system. I mentioned this Wednesday night. I normally speed through things and people say, what was number 4? I do have a number 4, but I'm sorry, I didn't get it real clear to you. But last week, I didn't have a number 4. I didn't have a number 10. I was altering my notes later in the week. And I had the John Snyder numbering system. It was a bunch of numbers were missing, right? This week, I tried to think I have it right. I have 7, real 7 points. Let's consider them. How has God encouraged us? How has God presented Himself to His people as preeminently a prayer-hearing God so that no believer has any right to hang back and to reluctantly come to the throne? First is one we've already mentioned, so just let me get you to write it down. His character. Thou that hearest prayer. He is the only being that does not benefit from other beings. He cannot be added to. He lacks nothing. He is infinitely above us. And yet He presents Himself as a God that essential to His character is that He delights to hear the prayers of His people. Now God may at times, of course, choose to be deaf to our prayers. But that's not because of God's character being different than what we've just talked about. It's about us. Isaiah 59 says that God's hand is not shortened so that it can't save. His ear isn't heavy so that it can't hear. But our iniquities have separated us from our God, and our sins have hidden His face from us so that He will not hear. When we choose to cling to sin and then we go through the motions of saying prayers, we needn't be surprised when God is deaf. But it does not alter what God said about His character in Psalm 65. He is eminently a prayer-hearing God. He is unchangeably a prayer-hearing God. But He may choose to act in such a way in response to our sin, which we'll talk about more tonight, that he certainly doesn't appear to be a prayer-hearing God for us. Number two, not just his character, but he has provided a mediator who enables us to pray, and he has provided him at a terrible cost. How can God give you access to his throne? Now, I know it's very difficult to believe we do have access to his throne. We don't see his throne. There are delays in his responses to our prayers that the enemy comes along and says, you do know that this doesn't really exist. But any true believer here, aren't you ever bothered by the question, why do you think you could have access to God's throne? Angels cover their face before the throne of God. Why do you get to talk to them? In the Old Testament, the high priest once a year goes into the inner chamber. The incense is offered. There's a great cloud of sweet-smelling smoke. The glory of God then comes and fills the room. But always there's that protective barrier covered in the cloud. Why do you think you get to go anytime you want? The answer to that really is what distinguishes Christianity from other things. We don't go to God because we're good, better people, got a better idea of God. We go to God and we have access to God because we have a mediator. Unmediated access to God in your guilt is what hell will be. God, me, naked, God's wrath, no mediator. That's why we run from God when we don't have Christ. The Bible says things like this about God. He cannot look on sin. It says that sin's wages are always death. That means separation from God. When Adam and Eve were exiled from the paradise of Eden, that was only the surface of the misery. There was that internal separation. So for you to come to God and pray, for Derek Moeller to talk to the living God, does God have to lower his standards to let Derek talk to him? Does he let his honor get tarnished because of some sentimental attachment to Derek, to you? How can he tear the veil and let sinners come in? Well, we read the passage that explained it in Hebrews 9 and 10. Jesus Christ has atoned for Derek Moeller's sin, for our sin. That is, atonement is to cover. So no longer is the offense in front of his face. The offense being removed by an exact payment by Jesus on the cross, there is no longer anything to restrain the outpouring of God's grace upon an individual. So undeserved favor pours on you, pours on a Derek Moeller, because of the atonement of Christ. You may come in without terror. If you are in Christ. Second, his perfect life of obedience doesn't just, we're not just washed by the cross, we're clothed. And so if you were to go before the Queen of England, you would want to dress in a certain way. And I don't know what kind of clothes Derek would wear to go meet God, but God has already provided them. Clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. There's a lot of mystery about prayer, isn't there? And I know that sometimes we want to grab up books that say, why pray if God already knows? Why pray if God is sovereign? I know those are mysteries, but I don't find them very interesting. Here's the interesting one. Here's the one that I trip over. I am not merely, as a believer in Christ, allowed to talk to God. I'm not merely allowed to talk to God in the Holy of Holies. I have a right to talk to God. The mystery of prayer is that I have a merited access. It's been purchased and earned. And it's not just mercy now. It's justice that every individual believer might come to God. Nothing in my hands I bring, but simply to Christ's cross we cling. The righteousness that Christ has earned, shared with the believer that is united to him by faith, I have a right to come before God. Third, the mediator is there. You never talk to God one-on-one. You talk to God always. There's God the Father enthroned in unapproachable glory. We're speaking to him. And every time I speak to him, there's my kinsman redeemer. Every time I come to him It's through the introduction of the kinsman redeemer. I told you about the priest. The Old Testament, he comes into the Holy of Holies. The one time of year, the high priest, he's made the sacrifices. He comes with the incense. The incense is burning. The cloud of smoke goes up. Then the glory fills. The priest is not struck dead. He's not overwhelmed by the glory because of the cloud of incense. Christ has entered into heaven. The incense of his perfect life rises up before the Father, so to speak, and we always enter the presence of God in our prayers, surrounded by this sweet-smelling cloud. Not our righteousness, Christ's. The provision of a mediator at such a terrible cost proves to any honest Christian that God is imminently a prayer-hearing God. Well, let's consider some others more quickly. Number three. Have you ever considered how free the access that a Christian has to God in prayer is? How ready he is to grant you an audience. He has a throne. It's described in many different ways in the Bible, but when referring to the believer in prayer, it's called the throne of grace, undeserved favor. Why should the king look on us with favor? We don't deserve it. So he gives us the favor in spite of what we deserve. Come to a throne where a king who sits upon it is distinguished by favoring people like you who don't deserve it. There's a veil. It's been torn. There's no separation now. We are commanded to come in. Hebrews 4, seeing we have such a great high priest. Come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So we're commanded to come. Look how free the access is. Come. Come all the way. No outer chamber. Come all the way in. Come boldly. Come confidently. Come as often as you wish. Stay as long as you wish. No distinction is ever made between believers. If you are in Christ, the newest believer, the most mature believer, the godliest soul on earth right now, and the least godly Christian right now, are both richly received at the throne of grace. The readiness of God to grant access to his children is one of the evidences that he is imminently a prayer-hearing God. Number four, consider the times that God talks about the delight that he has in receiving his children who come to him in real prayer. Proverbs 15, there's a distinction made in verse 8. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. It sickens God. But the prayer of the upright is his delight. Now tonight we are going to talk about our lifestyle and how that affects and why that affects our praying. But for talking about the foundation, the prayer of the upright is the delight of the Father. Do you remember the Song of Solomon? Where the love expressed between Solomon and the wife back and forth is a picture of the love God has for his people and his people for him. And there's a statement that the king makes to his bride. Oh, my dove, chapter 2, verse 14, in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the cliff, the church there, like a dove, gentle, pure, shy, hiding in the clefts. He says this to her. Let me see your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet. Your face is lovely. You ever think of how that explains to us how conspicuously God is a prayer-hearing God? Let me see your face. Let me hear your voice, believer. It's lovely. It's sweet. We sing songs that say that God is willing. God is able and willing. And we have to believe that to draw near to him in prayer. Which do you think he is more? More able or more willing? Well, he's all-powerful. I don't imagine we can even think of him being more able. But let's be honest, we do have trouble believing he would be that willing to hear from us. But when we look at the cross, and we come to God through the cross, how can we believe that he is less willing than he is able? A couple of examples. Luke chapter 18, there's a man who's blind. He hears from folks that Jesus of Nazareth, the healer, is going to be passing near his town, heading from point A to point B. So he goes out and gets himself in the highway. And when he hears the crowds coming, he begins to holler out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Now he keeps hollering out. He's a rude blind man, isn't he? Jesus is busy. There's thousands that need to hear the gospel. And here's one man who's planted himself in the way, crying out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." So, family, friends, crowd, even the disciples of Jesus scold him. And they tell him he should be quiet. Stop bothering the master. And he is indignant. And he cries out louder, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Scolded by everyone, except one, right? Incarnate God stops, turns, comes to the man and says, "What do you want from me?" And he gives him what he wants. How can we doubt the willingness of God, the delight that God has when we draw near to him in honest prayer, when we see him treat the blind man this way? Here's another example. Sometimes we might think that God is willing to hear prayers that are about big, important things, things attached to his kingdom. National sins, conversion of an individual sinner. These are serious matters, so we take them to God. But I think that one of the great pictures in Scripture that God is conspicuously a prayer-hearing God and that he delights to hear our prayers is in Philippians when he says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God." So, Mom, you get up in the morning and your life is cluttered with very apparently insignificant things. And Dad, you get into the car and you go to work and you're just at a normal job and you have a lot of responsibilities, but spiritually they don't look particularly significant. The delight that God has in hearing his children's prayer seems to me to be particularly demonstrated in the fact that he commands us to bring the smallest matters to him. He expresses his delight in our prayers so that we know he is imminently a prayer-hearing God. Number 5. How readily God answers the prayers of his children at those times when the prayers are the right kind of prayers. There are prayers we pray that it would do damage to us for God to give us what we want at that time or what we want at any time. We pray that God would remove the things in our lives, the very things that he has placed there to do good to our souls, to mold us into the image of Christ. So those prayers are refused. But the prayers that we bring to God, honest, trusting, God words, holy prayers, how ready he is. Listen to this, what Isaiah says in chapter 65. God talks about a coming day when the work of the Messiah will result in the people praying. And in chapter 65 it says this, "It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are speaking, I will hear." Now we don't get to see this very often because we don't see spiritual realities. We just see the surface stuff in front of our face. But how many times when we get to heaven, we will learn. How many times in the midst of the prayer, the answer has already been given. How many times before you can get alone and shut the door and pour out your heart, while you're running to the closet, he's already heard. Do not mistake his delays for having a character that's unwilling to hear prayer. It is rather a proof of his superior wisdom. Number 6, how generous God is when he does answer prayers is a proof that he is imminently a prayer-hearing God. Do you think of God as being in a contract with you through the finished work of the Son? So the Son has done everything the Father required, so now God the Father has to keep contract, to keep the testament or the covenant agreement, he has to let us talk to him, he has to respond. It's not that at all. Every aspect of the work of the Son was the loving plan of the Father. Father, Son, and Spirit united to demonstrate their great grace and mercy. Now, when you come to him in prayer, do you ever think that he begrudges to give you the things that are needed to walk with him? Do you think he gives the least amount required? Oh, God, help me in this situation. Okay, but you get the littlest measure because you know you don't deserve anything. You've made so many stupid choices here. Yes, God, I know. You've asked me for this before. Yes, God, I know. But where else will I turn? So I come again. Well, you get it, but you get the little one, not the big measure. Do you think that when he gives, he scolds? Why are you having to come to me again? Didn't I provide this earlier? Why is this lesson having to be relearned? How unlike the God of the Bible that really is. Listen to James. If any of you lacks wisdom, is that God's fault that we lack wisdom? No. It's our fault. So we go to him. He says, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally, generously, lavishly, without reproach. What a different picture. I go to God. I don't understand what to do. Oh, my conscience rises up. Stupid. You're the preacher. You're supposed to know these things. You've been a Christian for a long time. Why haven't you read your Bible more? And I agree with my conscience. I don't know why God would do this. But I come to him. I come to him and I say, I don't know what to do. How am I supposed to walk with you through the middle of this circumstance? Nobody can really give me an answer. This is not a black and white question. I've got to know what you want me to do. And I'm afraid he'll give me the littlest bit and he'll say to me as he hands it to me, you know you don't really deserve this. But instead, James says, he gives lavishly with no rebuke. Psalm 86, same picture. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, abundant in mercy to all who call upon you. Romans 10, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. Ephesians 3, to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we think or ask according to the power that works in us. You see the picture there. There is this generosity. It ought to help us to understand that God is remarkably, notably known in the Bible as a prayer-hearing God. Last one. Consider the great things he has done in answer to people's prayers. And see there how eminently he is a prayer-hearing God. Joshua is battling with armies for a physical victory, for physical land, physical safety. He pleads with the Lord. The day is getting short. The victory will be incomplete. He cries out to God, and God miraculously holds the earth still in its spin, and the sun stays in the sky, and Joshua is able to complete the task. Well, who could read that story, believe it, and not believe that God is particularly known in the Bible as a prayer-hearing God? Any other God done that? Hezekiah. Hezekiah is given an official letter from Sennacherib, the enemy. 185,000 troops surround the city. Hezekiah has no way to match that. Hezekiah takes this letter, which says, basically, don't believe Hezekiah that God will ever help you. Other cities said their God would help them. Other nations have prayed to their gods. I've collected all their gods. All their idols are in my luggage back here. We have swept over the lands. No God delivers from us. Hezekiah spreads this out in front of God and says to him, in a sense, read it for yourself. Look what he's saying about you. In response to Hezekiah's prayer, 185,000 men die in one night when God sends an angel to kill them. But I think a much more immense answer to prayer is this. There's a man named Cornelius. He's a Gentile. He's grown up under a pagan family. He's embraced idolatry. Sometime in his life, though, he's decided that paganism isn't really the way, and he started to pay attention to what the Jews are saying about God. He gives money. He listens. He attends their worship. He is a sinner, outside of the covenant people of God, outside of any hope. And he prays. He prays that God would send him the good news. No Gentile, in this sense, has been sent the good news. This is the beginning. The prayer is offered. Peter is on a housetop taking a nap, and God sends him a vision. Go to Cornelius. Do you see what this is? It's not Cornelius getting off the hook and getting to go to heaven. It is the dam breaking and the flood of grace that will reach every people type Americans, Koreans, Chinese, Africans, Canadians, even Canadians. The dam bursts and the Gentile world is covered in the good news. In response to one undeserving man's cry. What great things God does when sinners come to Him honestly. So, God has presented Himself to us as one who is eminently a prayer-hearing God. His character, His provision of a mediator, the freeness of access, the delight He has in hearing prayers, the readiness He has to answer them, the richness of His generosity, and the great deeds He has done in the past in answer to simple prayers. How do we live? Very quickly, if we remain prayerless now, it is nothing less than the height of unbelief and pride. We say, that's great talk for Sunday morning. It's not real enough for Monday. I don't believe a word of it. Or, yes, that's great, and I believe it. I don't need it. Pride says that I'm self-sufficient. I don't need to cry out. Unbelief says, God is a liar. I believe myself. Prayerlessness grows in that soil. Second application. Don't squander this. Don't squander it. Every believer has this. Every believer has the gift of access. Every believer has the pattern of Jesus of Nazareth. Every believer has the Spirit within teaching us to pray, enabling us to pray, energizing our souls to make us want to pray. Do not neglect it by refusing to draw near to God. Do not be reluctant when you come. Do not be slow to come and quick to leave. When the Bible says pray without ceasing, do you think of it as another one of those commands like, oh, now I've got to do this and this and this. And if I'm going to follow Jesus, on top of all that, I've got to pray without ceasing. Like a monk shut up in a little cell. I don't think it's that at all. What if you saw the command, pray without ceasing, that Paul gives in Ephesians? Not so much as this burden you have to carry to be a good Christian, but as this royal invitation. You've been brought near. What do I get? Just forgiveness? No. Come. Live your entire life in communion with Him. Uninterrupted. Let me give you one more thought before we close. Christian, I'm not talking to you that if you are not a Christian, but those that claim to be Christians, we are carrying the honor of God about with us in the way that we live. And a prayerless life will produce a whole string of sins like worry and manipulation and gimmickry and all other things. So just think about the Sermon on the Mount. You remember the statement, you have a Father in heaven, He knows your needs. You are not allowed to live in worry and like the lost person does who doesn't have a heavenly father. The fatherless child scrapes about to find clothing and food and shelter for the day, but the child of a king doesn't act that way. So don't you act that way. Seek first the kingdom. Everything you need will be given. Hasn't God clothed the lilies of the field? Hasn't God provided for the birds? You think that you're less important to God than that? So there's this clear picture. If you live a worrying, scraping, self-centered, self-focused life, and you're not free by the wonderful provision of God to live unto Him, then you really are dishonoring God. You make the world think that your father is a worthless father. Think about the same principle with prayer. If you live as if you have no access to the throne of heaven, and so it's up to you to do it all, in church, at your home, in our culture, in our society, you make the world think that you have a God that is just as deaf as their gods. The world has their gods. They pray to them all the time. Like this. Oh man, I hope this weekend is going to be as good as I think it is. You might as well say, oh great event of entertainment. Fill me. I hope that girl calls me back. Oh relationship. Fix me. I hope my job, I hope I get the raise, I hope I get the job, I hope we get that house, I hope I get that car. I mean, we offer up prayers all the time. We just don't do it real formally. Believer, the world talks to deaf idols all day long. You don't have to. If we fail to live in the provision of a throne of grace, we will certainly talk to our idols. And we will make the world think that our God is as deaf as theirs. So let's be careful to press in, come often, stay long, and enjoy the fellowship that the Son did. Well, let's close with the hymn 512.